You are listening to the audio preaching podcast from North Valley Baptist Church in Santa Clara, California, led by Pastor Jack Treiber. Though located in the heart of the Silicon Valley, you will hear fervent, old-fashioned revival preaching from the pulpit of North Valley Baptist Church. It is our desire that you will be helped by this gospel message.
Song of Solomon, chapter number 5, we'll read verse number 1 down to verse number 6, and I'll give you the thought. I'm going to try to be a little bit more teachy than preachy, but don't let that make you nervous. I'd much rather have to try to be teachy than preachy rather than try to be preachy than teachy. There's a lot of guys that stand in pulpits that have to really work at trying to be preachy. But anyway, tonight is Wednesday night, so I want to try to give you something that I pray will be a help to you. Song of Solomon, chapter number 5, the Bible says, I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I've gathered my myrrh with my spice. I've eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I've drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. I've put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I've washed my feet. How shall I defile them? My beloved, you ladies wish your husband would say that from time to time. I washed my feet. Wouldn't that be a blessing? That's the number four. My wife is, I looked all service. I said, hallelujah, my wife's not even in here. And then I looked and she's right on the second row. I thought she was going to skip out on this and not hear her husband be hypocritical preaching on romance. Well, I can't preach on romance, Brother Bertram. But anyway, verse number 4, my beloved put his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. If you study the Song of Solomon, you'll find out that the theme of this book, very well we could say romance, but I'm going to just go with a very obvious R word, and that would be the word relationship. This dynamic between two people who longed for and loved each other. But you'll notice as you study the book that the relationship on one side never wavers, never falters, never fails. It's steady from the outset of this book. The bridegroom, if you will, is totally unwaveringly devoted to his beloved from chapter number 1 all the way through. Amen. But as I studied, and I haven't preached a whole lot of Song of Solomon, just to be honest with you, but as I studied, I noticed there were seasons, at least a couple, where the devotion, the love, the affection, the attention of the bride did falter, wavered, got a little bit distracted from her bridegroom. You know, this dynamic of relationships is such a tender thing, such a delicate thing. And for a little while, I want us to think on that thought, relationships. And I want to give you a few things just to kind of hang your hat on. I pray it'll be a help to you tonight. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you'd speak to my heart, speak to our hearts tonight. I pray you'd help us to see the truths from this great book in the Bible. Thank you for faithful people who've worked today and still yet made their way out to the house of God. I pray that you'd use this meeting to meet the need that they have in their life tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I told you I'd like to have used the word romance, but it would not have been fair, just because it just comes natural to me. My wife is sitting down there, and she'll probably not want to say amen, but our engagement story sums up my romantic ability. My wife and I met between my junior and senior year of college. I was not saved. I was a lost young man, 21 years old, and I was working at a summer camp, and my wife came out to be a counselor at the camp, and long story short, she saw me and fell in love with me, and that was the end of it. But anyway, we began to kind of see each other. I'd go to church with her. That was the only way that we could go on dates because she was an independent Baptist, and we know that independent Baptist young people don't do that. But anyway, I would go to church and sit there with her 400 brothers and sisters in that family pew. My wife went to a Bible college in the fall of that year, and I went back to my secular college. I'd just been saved, and she went to this maximum security Bible college. I could not get in, and she could not get out. And the only way that we could communicate was through cell phones. And back then, the cell phone, of course, you flipped it up, pulled up the antenna, and you talk. It wasn't in a bag. We'd gotten past that. But anyway, you pull up the antenna, and you talk in the cell phone. And I've got a bill in my Bible at home that I kept for the month of October of that last year of my time in college, $747 for the month of October, my phone bill calling her. And she's very expensive. But anyway, we fell in love. We fell in love over the phone. I went to my mother and said, Mom, I'm going to marry that girl. She's the one for me. And of course, my mother said, she's not good enough for you, son. I'm just kidding. She didn't. But anyway, I wanted to marry her. Now, I had to buy an engagement ring. I didn't understand exactly how expensive those things are, but I'll warn this crowd right here, fellas, they are expensive. And my mom asked me, she said, how much money do you have? And I said, well, I'm a college student. I said, I have about $300. She said, that's not going to get you enough ring. Right then, I should have had the red flag and just run. You know, it's just going to... But anyway, she said, here, you better get some more money. At that time in my life, I had the men might understand this, but I had a Springfield 9mm subcompact pistols, brand new. I'd only shot it like one time. I paid $600 for that pistol. I love her that much that I went to my grandfather. My grandfather was a World War II veteran, been to Pearl Harbor and things, and he grew up in the Depression. He joined the Navy when he was like 16, lied to get in, and he was tight. I mean, he was really tight, but he was a pro-Second Amendment kind of a fella. So I thought, if anybody will buy my pistol, it's Papaw, he'll buy my pistol. I went to my grandpa, and I said, Papaw, I said, I got a girl I want to marry. I love her. She's the one for me. And I said, but I need some money. I've got a really nice Springfield subcompact 9mm. I said, it's brand new. Only shot it one time. That's how you sell something. But anyway, I said, only shot it one time. Would you like to buy it? And he said, how much did you pay for it? I said, $600. He said, good. I'll give you $300 for the pistol. I loved her that much that I sold that for $300. Now, the way God works is my grandfather, he passed away. I preached his funeral. He's in heaven, and I got the gun back. So anyway, it worked out. Ain't God good? But anyway, so I went to the mall with my mother, and my mom said, I'll spot you the rest of the money, and then you can pay me back. So remind me to put a thing on my phone to pay her back someday. But anyway, we went to the mall, and we went to the jewelry store. Now, I'm not accustomed to going to the jewelry store. I'd not spent much time there. No doubt some of you men do. But anyway, I had not been much in a jewelry store, and I didn't understand this. There are different cuts of diamonds, different colors of gold even, and all of these different things. And finally, we found a ring, and this little princess cut white gold diamond engagement ring. It was all I could afford, and I bought that, and I was so excited. Man, every year, Christmas Eve, we'd go to my grandparents' house to open gifts on Christmas Eve, and I brought her with me, and I'd already told her family. I said, I'm going to propose to her at my grandparents' house, and by the time we get back to your house, she's going to be engaged. Of course, they were stirred up about that because they'd been trying to get rid of their daughters for a long time. And anyway, we were there at my grandma's house. I had that ring in my pocket. It felt like it weighed 100 pounds. It felt like 5 miles between my hand and the bottom of my pocket. We were sitting there on the couch, and my family was gathered around. And I thought, I'm going to do it now. And then the thought hit me, my grandma had dementia. And what that means is she had no filter at all. And if she did not like you, she would just tell you. You know, she didn't care. And then she'd forget about it tomorrow. But anyway, that's just how she worked. So I chickened out. I thought, if I propose in front of my grandma and mamma doesn't like her, that's a bad way to start off an engagement and hopefully a marriage. So I chickened out. We got back in my car, and I was driving back to where her family lived. Now, from where I was and where her family lived, it was about 25 miles, which translates to about 4 hours of West Virginia drive time, you know, curvy roads. And I thought, I've got to propose to her. Now, we were driving, and she lived in a place called Looneyville, West Virginia. And that's really the name of it, and I always told people they had to have named that after my mother-in-law. And she's not here. She's in West Virginia. You don't have to be nervous about it. But anyway, we were on the way back. I thought, how am I going to propose to this girl? I want to marry her. And at that time in my life, I drove a real hot rod of an automobile. I had a little 4-cylinder, 5-speed Ford Focus base model. I mean, I'm talking about the stick shift that you guys don't even know what that means. But anyway, that's what I drove. I always wanted a truck, but I'd wrecked my dad's truck, and so they wouldn't let me have a truck, and they made me get this little car for insurance purposes. Where we grew up, there wasn't anything to do but go to Walmart and watch people Or you take your vehicle out a back road and see if you could get through mud holes with your vehicle. Now, everybody else had a truck, and I had a little 5-speed, 4-cylinder Ford Focus. And we'd take that thing, and here's the word, mudding. Actually, it's called mudding. But we would take that thing mudding. And we'd go out these back roads and hit potholes in my Ford Focus, and because of that, it was all messed up. We'd hit a pothole in that thing that looked pretty shallow, but it was deeper than the car. And we hit that pothole, and it bent the axles on my car and made the airbags pop out, and it flowered out my steering wheel, popped out the dash, and the muffler fell off, and the insurance company said that thing's totaled, and my dad said, no, he'll be driving it. So I was driving that vehicle. The muffler had fallen off of there, so I got one of those really cool mufflers that are about 10 feet around, you know, sounds like a herd of mad bumblebees as they go down the road, and, you know, added like 400 horsepower to that car, and just drive down the road and shake everybody's windows. I'd tinted the windows out super black. I'd gone to Walmart and gotten some camouflage duct tape. And I'd camouflage duct tape the dash back together, and the steering wheel was wrapped in, I'm talking custom interior, camouflage duct tape around that interior. Only thing I didn't have was the Dixie horn. I couldn't figure out how to get it to end. But anyway, I had that wrapped around there. The shift knob, I'd taken the shift knob and unscrewed it from the post, and I'd taken a deer that I'd shot, and that is legal in West Virginia. So anyway, I'd taken a deer that we had shot during deer season, and I'd cut the antler up and went up through the base of that tine and drilled it out with a drill bit and took some JB Weld and shoved it down on my shifter. So I had a custom deer antler shift knob on my car. I'm talking, I was beating the ladies off with a stick. I mean, you better see, should have seen that car. But the good thing about that shift knob was that base tine stuck out on that thing, the little antler, that direction. So it was the best thing to keep us modest and decent, because she couldn't get close. If I shifted in the fifth gear, she'd have been impaled, you know, with that antler. But that was my car. That thing was always breaking down, and she knew it. So I used that. We were driving, and we got to a place called Clover, West Virginia. And at Clover, West Virginia, there's a natural gas well. Now, I told you, romance is not hard for me. I just wake up like that, don't have to work at it. But I thought every young lady grows up dreaming of getting engaged at a natural gas well. That's just how it is. I mean, we're not going to do that corny stuff, no rose-petaled pathways, no swans swimming, no violins playing. That's all corny. We're going to do it at a gas well. So anyway, we're driving, and I thought, here it is. There's that wide spot coming up. I knew just where it was. So I began to hit the inside of my car door. And she said, what is that knocking? And I said, I don't know. She said, you better pull over and check. And I thought, I think I will, you know, right there at the gas well. I began to look in the car and couldn't see anything. Of course, nothing was wrong with it. And I got out of the car, and I don't know anything about cars at all. All I have enough sense is to drive Ford over Chevrolet. Everybody all right? I know the preacher like it. But anyway, I don't know anything about it. I got out of the car and began to kick the tires. I'd seen other people do that. I don't know why we do that. You probably don't know why you do that, but we do that. And so I began to kick all of the tires. They were all fine. I got to the tire on the back side on her side of the car and kicked it again. I said, I think this tire's flat. She said, well, fix it. I said, come out here and see if you think it's flat. And she said, I'm not getting out. It stinks out there. And it did. It's the aroma of natural gas filled the air. And she said, just fix it. And I said, but I can't tell if it's flat or not. I said, just give me a second opinion. She said, I'm not getting out. It's muddy. And I said, just bring me the tire gauge. And she said, I don't know what it is. I said, it's a little metal thing. Just bring it. She opened the glove box. I could see the light come on. And she said, there is no tire gauge. I said, well, just bring me something. I'm dying, you know, that ring's in my pocket. She said, I'm not getting out. I kicked, I said, it is flat. Just come out here and check it. She said, I'm not getting out. I said, woman, you know. I said, would you just, and she got out, and I remember seeing her high heels come out of that, squishing in the mud, walking back to where I was, and I was on one knee right there by that tire like I was checking to see if it's flat. And when she came back to me, I held that ring up and said, would you marry me? And she said, are you being serious? I said, yes. And she said, I guess. And that's how we got engaged. So I didn't feel like it would be fair for me to speak on romance. But anyway, Solomon was a writer of songs. His father David was a songwriter, and Solomon followed in his father's footsteps in that fashion. And let me stop and say, that's a good lesson for you and I who are parents. Our children will not practice the Christianity that we preach to them in public. They'll practice the Christianity that we show them in the home. The Bible tells us that Solomon penned 1,005 songs, but of all the songs that he penned, this is the only one that's contained and preserved for us in the Word of God. Now, you notice as you read the Bible, God makes much of music. God's people ought to be singing people. In fact, a good sign of a spirit-filled life is if you have a spiritual song upon your lips. I think that every day you and I wake up, there ought to be a hymn, if you will, upon our heart. Now, the Song of Solomon emphasizes the desire and the devotion of two hearts that are tied to one another. Neither heart is satisfied apart from the other one. There are not many objects that are vying for either's attention, but both hearts are solely and wholly set upon the other one. The subjects of this song long for each other. When they're separate, they're not whole. When they're apart, they're not content. They only find peace and fulfillment and the fullness of joy when they are together in union with one another. Now, in the Song of Solomon, you do not have to strain yourself to find devotion. You don't have to search very far or very deep to see signs of affection between these two individuals. But it is very obvious, just skimming this song, that the two subjects of this book are, in fact, in love with one another. I heard the statement, they said that life is one full thing after another, but love is two full things after each other. And that's what we see in this song. These two individuals are pursuing one another. You can see it in their language. They use very mushy language toward each other. They have pet names for each other, like names like Dove or My Beloved or the Fairest of 10,000. They even have one like a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariot. That'll get you far. But anyway, a lot of these pet names. And can I say, it'd be all right that if in your home you had some names like that for your spouse. It'd be okay. Call her, you know what you call her. But anyway, call her something good. And it's okay. Their language, very nice, very affectionate language. You can see that they love each other in their actions toward one another. They want to be together. They don't want to be separate. They want to be in each other's company. They want to be affectionate. They want to, they're a married couple. They want to smooch each other. John R. Rice was driving down the road with his wife, and she said, John, do you love me? And he said, yes. And she said, why do you love me? He said, the Bible tells me to. And she said, John, that doesn't turn me on. He said, that's okay. It won't turn me off either. But anyway, did you know if you're married, it's okay. It's okay to be affectionate one toward another. We can see that they love each other in the fact that they talk highly of each other to other people. And boy, that's a very important thing in a marriage relationship. You ought never run down your spouse to other people. You ought never talk down or belittle that person that you're married to the outside world. Don't give place to the devil. Don't give any place to doubt. Don't do that. Give occasion for any kind of a schism to arise in your marriage. Now, the Song of Solomon, I believe, reveals more to us than just the heart of the king for his sweetheart. But I believe this is a holy illustration. It's a sacred allegory, if you will. I believe in most books of the Bible, we see God's hand at work. But here we get to see God's heart at work. If you read these scriptures under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, I believe we find a beautiful picture of Christ's affection toward us and what ought to be our feelings given back toward our Savior. Now, you can make several applications from this book. I believe there's a primary application. There is a prophetic application, and as everything in the Bible has, there is a personal application. Now, the primary application is this: Solomon loved his wife. Hallelujah for that. By the way, you ought to love your wife. That's a good place for an amen. That's a good place for brownie points. Even if you don't agree with it, you ought to act like it. She's sitting right next to you. But anyway, Solomon loved his wife. That's the primary application. Now, the prophetic application is this: in the love of the bridegroom for the bride, we get to see the love and the affection that our bridegroom, Jesus, has for you and I who've been saved by the grace of God. Not only that, we get to get some insight into what the marriage supper of the Lamb is going to be like, and that blessed union between Christ and church that will be enjoyed forever in eternity. There's many parallels. You can see it. The bride sees herself as unworthy, but the bridegroom sees her as wonderful. The bride sometimes strays from the bridegroom, but the bridegroom is always faithful. You'll find that when she does stray, she praises the bridegroom, and it causes the bridegroom to draw close to her and restore that fellowship. And the same thing's true with you and I. Whenever we drift from God, I'm glad that we can get it right and restore that fellowship with our Savior. We can see the prophetic application. But I'm very practical, and I want to make the personal application here this evening. If we miss everything else, don't miss this. I think we can see the love that Christ has for each of us individually. In chapter 6 and verse 3, it's all summed up in the phrase, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. Our God is a personal God. Our Savior is a personal Savior, and He desires to have a personal relationship with every individual. Now, that would almost make a Baptist crack a smile in Wednesday night Bible study to know that Jesus wants to have a relationship with you. Now, I'm glad that Solomon loved his wife. I am glad that Christ loves the church. But better than that, more blessed than that, is that Jesus loves me and that Jesus loves you. Wonderful things in the Bible I read, but this is the dearest, right? That Jesus loves me. He's a personal Savior, a personal supplier, a personal sustainer, a personal God. Now, love is the central theme of the Scripture. In God, who is love, we see love personified. We see love displayed. We see love in His purest sense. It's not just that God does love, but rather here it is, God is love. In God, love is not perverse. It is not tainted. It is not fickle. But God's love is steadfast and God's love is sure. Like the old hymn says, the love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. God's love is selfless love. God does not love in response. You know, we've been conditioned to love because we are loved. You and I have a tendency, it's easier, is it not, to love people who love us? But that's not how God loves. God does not love in response, but God loves with initiative. By that I mean God loves first. In the Garden of Eden, God took the initiative. In the days of Noah, God took the initiative. At Calvary, thank God for it, God took the initiative. In fact, the Bible says we love God. Why do we love God? Because He first loved us. We sing the hymn, oh, how I love Jesus. Why do I love Jesus? Here's why, because He first loved me. Now, I want you to the statement, the essence of God is love. But I think we can go further than that and say the essence of God is not just love, but it is to love. John 3:16, for God so loved. That's a blessing. I'm glad He loved. But how do we know? He gave. You see, love moves. Love motivates. Love acts. God is love, but don't miss this. God also desires to love. Love is not simply a state. Love is not simply a stagnant position, but I believe love is an action. Love is like the wind. You can't see the effects of the wind, but you know it's there, right? You can't see it. You can't necessarily see love, but we can see the effects of love. I think love has to be expressed to truly exist. It's more than a state of being, it's a state of doing. Now you say, I don't agree with that. That's okay, you go home and try out your theory on your spouse. You go to your house and just sit there and don't show your love to that person you live with. Give it 1 month and then we'll count, no preacher can counsel you. I mean, go ahead, have 1 month. Go to your house. Don't ever kiss her on the cheek. Don't ever compliment the way she looks. Don't ever say anything nice about the food that she makes. Don't ever say anything good about your husband. You say, I'm already doing that. Well, continue. But anyway, you just go home and don't ever show any signs of affection. Can I say that relationship's going to fall apart? It's not enough simply to love. We must show love. And that's what God does. It's not just that God is love, sitting idle somewhere, veiled in eternity, but God desires to express, to show His love to you and I. You've heard the statement, don't tell me that you love me, show me that you love me. So love must be expressed. Now, how does love express itself? Well, there's many ways love can express itself, but all of those ways are contained, I think, in this word, relationship. Love desires fellowship, and fellowship is found inside the confines of relationship. Now, what is a relationship? Here it is, a connection, association, or an involvement between two people. It's a connection between persons by blood or by marriage. An emotional connection between people. I believe you can find a relationship without love, but you will not find love without a relationship. You see, what do you mean? If somebody loves their church, they'll have a relationship with their church. If somebody loves their Bible, they will have a relationship with their Bible. If somebody loves a person or a place, there will be some sort of a connection, a relationship with that person or that place. In the Song of Solomon, that's what we find. This is a love story. But how do you know it's a love story? Because it does not just involve one, but it involves two hearts that want to be united and tied together as one. We would not know that either one of these parties loved the other had they not expressed that love in the form of relationship, the communication, the communion, that constraining to be together, that closeness that they enjoy throughout the book of the Song of Solomon, all declare to us that these two individuals, in fact, have a love for one another. So love, here it is, let me give it to you. Love is like the electric current, if you will, and relationships are like the conduit through which it goes. We can say it like this: love is like the water, and relationships are like the line through which the water flows. Love is the feeling, but relationship is how it's expressed. Love is the action, but relationship is the goal. Love is the performance, but relationship is the premise. God is love. He desires to love. So we can make the statement, God desires to have a relationship with every single one of you tonight who've been saved by the grace of God. Ask yourself the question, why creation? God desired a relationship with man. Why Noah and the ark? God desired that relationship with man. Why Calvary? God desires a relationship with man. Why the Bible? God desires a personal relationship with man. Why is Jesus coming again? He wants to have a relationship with you and I. Why a mansion over the hilltop, a place on streets of pure gold? God desires a relationship with every one of us. God is love. Love desires fellowship. Fellowship is found in the confines of relationship. Amen. So here's a definitive statement. God loves us. Hallelujah. He sent his son to die for us. He saved us. He's promised us a home in heaven. And all of this is because he desires a relationship with us. God does not want to coexist and never coincide. God does not want to do for us and never hear from us. God did not just drop man in the garden, veil himself in eternity, wrap himself in obscurity, and say, have at it. But God chose to walk with Adam in the garden, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me that I'm his own. And I'm about to get excited on Wednesday night. That same God that desired a relationship, that interaction, that connection, that fellowship with Adam and Enoch and Abraham and Moses and David, and throughout Scripture, is on the throne tonight, the same God, not changed, not altered, not deluded, not moved, and he still wants you to know him. He wants to be in your life, have a relationship with you and I. He's the bridegroom. We are part of that bride. He wants to have that intimacy with you and I. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again. Why will you come again, Jesus? I'll receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus said to his Father, Father, I will that they also whom thou givest me be with me where I am. I like this one. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him and that he might send them forth to preach. Abraham was called the friend of God. Enoch walked with God. In the fiery furnace, who showed up? The Son of Man walking in the midst of the fire. In the prison cell, who popped in? The Savior shows up. In the upper room, as they're scared and fearful, who comes? The Lord. As Peter sitting by the fire, or rather on the boat, who's sitting by the fire, it's the Savior there. And he looks at Peter and says, lovest thou me? Now, as I said earlier, as we study our way through this book, we notice that the love of the bridegroom never wavers, never falters, and it never fails. It's constant. You can depend upon it. But the love of the bride has a season, a couple of seasons, if you will, where she allows her blessedness from that union with the bridegroom to distract her from the person of the bridegroom. I think we see it in chapter 5. There's a phrase in verse number 2 where she says, I sleep. You see that? I sleep, but my heart waketh. It's the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. So here it is. She's at home sleeping. He's been out working. She's at home resting. He's been out serving others. He comes home. He knocks on the door. I like this. Here's how much he wants to be with her. He does not just use his voice. He even uses his hand. Aren't you glad that we can hear the voice of God and feel the hand of God in our life? He speaks and he knocks and he longs to be with her. but because she'd allowed herself to fall into this sleep, she's slow to arise. She's dripping with myrrh, the Bible says. All of the goodness, all of the graces, all of the blessings from that fellowship, that union with the bridegroom, it's all over her, but she's gotten so caught up in that, now she's asleep, that she gets to the door a little bit slow, and by the time she gets to that door, the bridegroom has gone. Now, I think probably just knowing folks, whenever they're in love, I'd say there was a time when they first, got together, she wouldn't have been sleeping. She'd have been waiting for him. She'd have been sitting there waiting on the bridegroom to get home from work. She'd have been sitting there with her hair fixed, her deodorant on, say amen, ladies, right there. But anyway, she'd have been ready. There'd have been a hamburger on a paper plate on that first time home buyer's kitchen table. She'd have been waiting there with bells on for her honey bun to come through the doors and lay a kiss on his lips. Can you imagine how excited? But something's happened. Here it is. Revelation tells us maybe she had lost or left her first love. That fire was still burning, but that flame was flickering just a little bit. And I said this, in chapter 1, we see communion. In chapter 2, there's communication. In chapter 3, there's a constraining. There's a closeness, all these things, but here's contention. And I got to hurry and close. The contention, though, is not between the bride and the bridegroom. It's not an outward battle taking place. But there is a battle, a contention, a contending taking place inside the heart of that bride for her bridegroom. She's having to battle herself, her devotion, her priorities, the fact that she's been so blessed. She has to battle all that and not let that steal her focus away from the one who's brought her into such a state as that. Now, can I say it again? The love of Jesus for you and I never wavers, never changes. He's constant and he's always there. But I have found in my own walk with God that every day I must die daily. I must crucify my flesh. I must set my affections on things above. I must be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of my faith. And I must contend. God's been so good to me. I've got to make sure that I don't allow God's goodness to knock God off of his throne in my life. God desires to have a relationship with us. But can I tell you something? That relationship thing goes both ways. People say, well, I love God. How do we know you love God? Not just because you say it, but because you express it. Love has to be expressed to exist. Let me give you a couple statements, we'll be done. Number one, how do you keep a relationship with God going? Just decide to love God every day. Amen. I guess I'm kind of too practical, but love is an emotion. But here's the problem, we get too emotional about it. Everybody wants to love on passion. That's okay, but you better learn how to love on principle. And then you better learn to love on purpose. And then every once in a while you can enjoy loving on passion. Because if you only love on passion, when you don't feel like God's been good, you're going to have a hard time loving him. When the sun's not shining and the rain is falling and the water pipe busted, hello. If you're loving on passion, you might not feel like saying, heaven came down and glory filled my soul. So we have to learn to love God, not simply because of what he does, but because of who he is. And we love God on principle. Calvary's enough to love God. Hello. Folks are so emotional driven. We need to get some principle driven down in our heart that'll stand the test of time and stay steady during the storms of life. Number one, you've got to decide simply to love God. That's what happened here. That's what happened one day when I married my wife. I decided to love her. She decided to love me, and thank God she's still making the decision up till tonight. But anyway, you got to decide to love God. All right, next statement, determined to love not the world. You can't be for something unless you're against something. A little girl came to her pastor, and this might be sort of a silly illustration, but she was kind of limping around, and the pastor said, what happened to you? She said, I blistered my feet dancing. And he said, when's the last time you blistered your feet for Jesus? We're living in a generation where everybody wants to preach about how much they love God, but can I say, we'll see the fact that you love God when you start to hate what he hates. The Bible says, love not the world, neither things that are in the world. Boy, how I love Jesus. Boy, that R-rated movie was good. I liked that. Sorry to get some preaching in on Wednesday night, but anyway, oh, how I love Jesus, but man, just a little alcohol in the fridge won't hurt anything. Hello? Well, it's Wednesday night. You're here so we can all shout amen. We'll preach against the crowd that didn't come, but I got a ball game. Yep. Hello? Oh, how I love Love not the world, neither things that are in the world, right? The Bible says, Colossians 3:2, set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. The old hymn says, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and what happens? The things of earth will grow strangely dim. How do I fall in love with God? Number one, wake up every morning and just decide, I'm going to love God today because he's God. Number two, how do I keep my relationship with God strong? I'm going to love not the world. I'm going to hate what God hates. And then number three, I got to display my love for God. Love must be expressed to exist. Love requires expression. How do we express our love for God? Obedience. That's not real fun or fancy or flowery, but here it is, just doing what's right every single day. Obedience, obeying God. What else? Praising God. Every day you got to have your own personal praise and worship session in your prayer closet. Hello. Get alone with God and talk to him. Just be affectionate. Lay your head, in essence, on your father's lap and just say, I love you, Daddy. It'll help you. I think the quickest route to personal revival is praising him. It'll just help you. Prayer, serving, doing, giving, all of these things. A little boy would walk past several churches to get to D.L. Moody's church. And a man, pastor, finally asked him, why is it that you pass our church and others to go to Moody's church? And the little boy simply said, they really love a fellow down there. How did he know they loved him? Because they showed it. You say, I love God. How do I know that? How do we see that? How does God know that? We express it. That relationship, my beloved is mine, so his banner over me is love. A mother told her little girl, she said, you ought to pray that you could love Jesus more. The little girl responded, Mama, how can I? I'm already crazy about him. I want to ask you a question. I wonder if you're crazy about him tonight. We didn't get into this like we could. There's so many types and pictures, but I wanted to give you something you could use in your life tonight. I wonder if you read this book, maybe tonight when you go home, read it and see that love, that devotion between these individuals, and see if your walk with God mirrors the marital relationship between the beloved and the bride. The bride and the bridegroom in the Song of Solomon. Love must be expressed to exist. It's an action, if you will.
Thank you for listening to the audio preaching podcast from North Valley Baptist Church in Santa Clara, California, led by Pastor Jack Treiber. For more information about our ministry or to find out how to get in contact with us, visit our website at nvbc.org. May God bless you as you serve Him this week.